So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Do you remember doing school PE? School PE, I don't know whether they still do this, and Fee, I hope desperately they didn't do this on your sports camps in Romania. But you remember that terrible experience, do you? I remember it horribly, where they line up and they call out two team captains and then the team captains would choose. Do you remember that horrible, horrifying experience? I always thought it was horrifying. Maybe you were one of those who got picked first. There was one chosen and then another and then another and then another. And that tremendous feeling of relief when at last you were called. Or perhaps, which is what I used to experience regularly, that terrible feeling of dread, knowing that you would be the last one left. And finally the teacher would say, oh yeah, you go over to that team. And you'd hear the whole team say, sir, do we really have to have him? Fee, you didn't do things like that, did you, in Romania? Where are you? You used to divide them a different way, didn't you? Of course you did, because it's gracious. And what I've just described is horrible. Horrible. Traumatic. Some of us still need counselling. Oh, no. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning is not in series. We're in the summer break. We're stepping out of our series on Isaiah. And we're going to do a number of different topical dip-ins. And here this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're going to dip in to what it's like to be chosen. But in a completely different way to the one I've just described. You see, the passage we're looking at in this morning in 1 Corinthians is all about who's been called. But not called to be in a football team or a netball team. No, no, much more important than that. It's all about who's been called to be a part of the kingdom of God. You see, if God is God, we have to get this clear in our minds. If God is God, nothing in our universe, nothing in our experience is left to chance. He is either God who is in charge of everything, or he is a phony. They're the choices. He's either God who is in charge of everything or he's a phony. And actually he is God who is in charge of everything. And of course, from our point of view, the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus dying on a cross to bear our sin, rising again from the dead so that by trusting in him we become members of that kingdom of God, accepted as part of his family. From our point of view, we find this wonderful offer of the gospel. We come, as it were, to a door, and on the front door it says, whosoever will may come. We've been teaching the children on the beach in St. Ives this week that exactly that song, whosoever, Jesus says that whosoever will, may come. And you come to that door as a Christian, you find, hey, look, anyone can come to this. And that's true, anyone can. And you open the door and you close it. And what the New Testament teaches you is on the back of the door is this amazing truth that we can't possibly have brains big enough to understand, that says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Because God is God, from our point of view, we simply need to grasp his command to repent and believe and trust Jesus. But it's very clear from the Bible that from his perspective, he calls, chooses people to be in his kingdom. That is, to be Christians. Now, I know that yields all sorts of questions I'm not going to deal with this morning, but let me tell you this. It also provides us with an enormous security. It's a great source of comfort, as we're going to see. And you see, the really startling part is who it is he calls. We're in the middle of this summer break. And I want us to get our minds around something while perhaps we may have a little bit of extra time, or at least daylight, to do so. Here is Paul in writing to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church is a whole mixture muddle of different strong personalities and cliques and power brokers trying to position themselves so that they brought the world and its culture and its brokenness and its horror into the church. And they're playing with each other. And there's a whole different overemphasis on elements of Christian experience and as I say, personalities and cliques and circumstances and rich and poor and young and old. And they're all over the place, this church. They're very muddled. But the key muddle is that they've taken their eyes off Jesus. And actually, Paul, if you just glance here across chapter 1, starts with this agenda to drive them back to look at Jesus. He just refers to Jesus all the way through. Verse 1, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I always thank God for all of you because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore you lack nothing, no spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you look, cast your eye across, Jesus Christ is almost every other sentence. Because Paul wants them to look at Jesus and stop looking at themselves. And the thing is, you see, they needed to remember, and frankly, we always need to remember when considering who we belong to and whose we are, when we get a few moments to do that, we need to remember that God is not impressed. He's no respecter of persons. It's the first point. Whoever's on the clicker, God is not impressed by us. Pick up verse 26 and you'll see what I mean. It says, Paul, listen, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, that is, when you became Christians. Hey, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. He chose to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Remember back when I referred to those terrible school days where those who were chosen early on had a certain pride about them, didn't they? The two team captains would come out and they'd be all smug normally. And then they'd choose, well, the best kickers or the best bouncers or the best goal scorers or their best mates. And the people that went out and joined those teams, they always had a smugness about them. I suspect it was relief, actually. But there was a smugness about the fact that they were there. Proud of themselves. But in the local church, which is the expression of the kingdom of God in the world, the good news is that in God's economy, things couldn't be more different. Look at verse 26. He says, you guys who were Christians in Corinth with all your muddledness, do you know what? Most of you had no reason to be proud. Most of you were not particularly wise. In fact, not at all the sort of people you would want to have in the new kingdom of God. Some were, but most weren't. Do you know, that's good news. Verse 26 again, most of you were not influential. Now remember, in the turbulent politics of the Roman Empire, and Corinth was a Roman colony, it would have been really useful to have lots of influential people in the church. But God didn't choose very many of them. Some were. And you read the account of Paul in Acts. Some were. But most weren't. Likewise, nobility. Great asset, as I should think it would be, to have blue blood in the congregation, particularly in those days. It would do a lot for a church's ego. Most of them weren't. In fact, the vast majority weren't. In fact, in Corinth, especially where these sorts of things were important, as in our own culture, this place where who you are matters, what you do counts, which strings you can pull are important, and a church with little or none of these things can't possibly be a group worth belonging to. That was their thinking. The great news is, said Paul, God chose to have it a different way. Verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In fact, by making a church of all sorts of people, God has done something amazing. He has demonstrated that his values are different from the world's. So he continues, verse 28, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Literally, God chose to save nothings who in the eyes of the world don't exist. To nullify, that is to leave totally ineffective, dumbfounded, the some things. People may not amount to anything in our world's view. And yet by trusting in Jesus Christ to forgive us and change us, by knowing God and living a real relationship with him, well, we can have the most important thing right. And so we may be nothings in the world eyes, but we are made somethings in terms of eternity. And in the opposite way, people may feel that they have really made it in life, that they've reached the top, they're at the top of the tree, the most successful they could be. And yet by not being Christians, they're missing out on the most important thing that will in the end mean they amount to nothing. Can you see what God has done? In fact, he's taken it on. Paul's describing this, having taken it on from the whole slightly bizarre way that the world view the God views the gospel in the first place. Look at how he picks it up in verse 18 of chapter 1. He's describing how we're saved at all. He says, listen, you've got to understand who you are. The message of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, because it's written, I'm going to turn things upside down. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, says God. And the intelligence I will frustrate. Where, when it comes to these things, is the wise man? Where, when it comes to these things, is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is wiser than man's strength. Look at it, says Paul. Look at yourselves. Look at the world in which you live from God's perspective for a moment, not just your own. No, not just the world's. Because from God's perspective, things are turned completely upside down. And what lasts is what counts. In a culture like theirs and a culture like ours, obsessed with celebrity, that's a really countercultural thing for Paul to say, and a really countercultural thing for us to believe. I really hope you haven't been keeping up with the frankly disgusting reality TV show called Love Island. Anybody want to admit to watching that? No, good. I hope you haven't. I haven't either. But I have read on the front of the newspaper headlines that the apparently perfect bodies of the contestants are having a profound influence on our culture. And vast numbers of young men and women are going into health food shops seeking to form themselves into the same shape as they get on TV. They've chosen of these people on this Love Island program heroes that they've seen on TV and don't know, and in most cases will simply never be like. They've chosen heroes that they can model themselves on. And for what? A few months? Maybe a year or two? Stuff that won't last. I've met some of the richest people in our society, people with powerful jobs and powerful cars and expensive clothes and more money than they know what to do with. But listen, by looking at things from our world's perspective, all the time you get this temporary value, and as if Christianity is bananas. But when you look at it from God's perspective, you realize that our world's values don't last, and Jesus does. By rejecting Jesus, such people amount to nothing. I never knew my grandfather, that is my mum's dad. He died about 16 years before I was born. And by all accounts, if I understand it rightly, he wasn't a rich man or an influential man, and he certainly wasn't of noble birth. In fact, for much of his life, he did two jobs in order to feed his family. And I think I've mentioned this illustration before, but it bears repeating, that my understanding is one of his favourite hymns begins with these words: I belong to the King. I'm a child of his love. I shall dwell in his palace so fair, for he tells of its bliss in yon heaven above, and his children its splendour shall share. And he'll never forsake his own, and he'll call me some day to his palace above. I shall dwell by his glorified throne. Do you see? Do you see that's what Paul's saying here? He's saying, take the world's value, turn it upside down, and understand what you are and what you have. God is not impressed by us. He wants glory for himself. And that's the point. God has chosen all sorts of people to be his people. Yes, some and rich and influential, but many poor and weak and nothings, and many people in between. And why does he do that? Verse 29 of our passage. He does that so that no one may boast before him. If you cast your eye across these earlier verses of chapter 1, then you'll see all sorts of folk are mentioned. Look at verse 11, for example. Chloe is mentioned, and Crispus, and Gaius, verse 14, and Stephanus, verse 17. And doubtless there were a whole raft of other people in this muddled, mixed-up church in Corinth. Why save Chloe? Why save Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus and everybody else? Actually, when it comes to that, why... Given that I'm a Christian, why should God save someone like me? What did we sing a moment ago? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth should care to know my name? Who am I? Why has he bothered? Paul picks it up when he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And he called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by mouth or by letter. Why? The answer is that we are loved. That is why. There's no more explanation in the Bible than that. Why should God choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? Why should God choose the nothings in the world? Why should God choose to save us at all? Answer, because he loves us. Now, that's not an adequate answer for our understanding, but it is the answer he chooses to give us. Why has God chosen to save and rescue me? Not because I'm wise or intelligent or influential or anything else, more than simply that I am someone on whom he has chosen to place his love. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you as well. And you know what? That is fantastic news. It is fantastic news because it means as we look around our church, we don't need to look for particularly talented or able or intellectual or worthy people for God to use. He can use, can I say, he can gift and equip anyone. He can even gift and equip me. And that is a great relief. And it is a relief because it means that no one is more important than anyone else. From the children's work to the cleaning the toilets to putting out chairs for knit and natter to preaching. God can take and make and use any of us useful. There's an advert that Peter has put in the notice board on the notices sheet this week that the cleaning rota needs more people in it. Well, I don't know whether you could contribute to that. But let me tell you now that that is a crucial job as part of our fellowship. As all jobs are crucial in our fellowship. It's not demeaning, it's actually glorifying God and no one else. If Jesus can take a ragbag bunch of disciples, from tax collectors to terrorists to fishermen, ill-disciplined, self-centered and often confused, if he can take such a group of people and change the course of history, then there is hope that he could take and change and use you and me, isn't there? As he did in Corinth, which is exactly Paul's point. And you see, as you read through the Bible, as the Lord unveils his rescue plan, this idea of taking what the world values and what God values and turning them upside down is exactly the way he has always worked the gospel for his glory. Look at it. As you start at the beginning, from isolated Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq, right the way through to his grandson, Jacob, who was head of the most dysfunctional family possibly that is recorded in Scripture. Right the way through to David, the shepherd boy, who's walking around the hills playing a harp and singing a song. To Jesus' disciples, many of whom were humble fishermen. God has always taken people who are nothings and made them something so that he will get the glory. He always does that. God is not impressed by who we are. He simply loves us. He takes people from wherever they are to show that he is glorious and that significance in terms of eternity does not depend on the things of this world. But let me say that there is another important application of this point, that God calls and chooses all sorts of people to be Christians. And that is that if you're not a Christian, whoever you are, the great news is that that door I described at the beginning, that whosoever will may come, includes you. That is great news. I've heard even this week people say that what Fiona mentioned earlier on, I've heard people say in the open air, actually, in discussions in the evening where we've been preaching on the slipway in St. Ives, I've heard people say things like, oh, I could never be good enough to become a Christian. And that is simply not true, because Christ has died so that any of us can be Christians. The whosoever will may come. If you're not a Christian this morning, that door is staring you in the face. Just take the handle and open it. Whoever you are, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, grotty or smart, clever or horrible, do you know? You can be saved. He can save you if you'll ask him. Being a Christian isn't all about being respectable and middle class. It isn't all about being religious or being christened or anything else. It is all about trusting Jesus, who died on a cross to take the punishment you deserve, that he has suffered God's anger for your rebellion on himself so you didn't have to. It is all about what Paul goes on to say in verses 30 and 31, which we'll look at now. God is no impressed respecter of persons. He isn't impressed by us. And so we can boast in him. Look at verse 30. That's the second point. It is because of him, verse 30, that you are in Christ Jesus at all. Listen, he has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, Paul is very clear to tell the Christians in Corinth, therefore, that they're Christians because of God, literally that they are in Christ because of him. Whether you became a Christian, or whether you become a Christian is not because of who you are, or whether you're worthy or deserving or clever enough to work it all out. It's because God has chosen you. We owe nothing to ourselves, but all to him. And the result is that Christians are in Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked together at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul picks up that idea of in Christ and just kind of nails it again and again and again, so that the Ephesians understand that their identity, their primary main identity, is being in Christ. And I said then, a couple of weeks ago, that it crops up all over the New Testament. That idea, for a moment, if you're a Christian, just think about it, will you? That idea that your identity is in Christ is really crucial. Because it means that when you introduce yourself to someone, that, even if it's not the first thing you say to them, that should be the first thing that you think of yourself. Hello there, who are you? Now, you're not going to say, I am in Christ, I guess, in most social settings, but that's what should be going through your head. My identity is in Jesus, not I am a whatever it is you do. Not I am from wherever it is you're from. Not I have got these whatever your qualifications are. But that I am in Christ. Hey, the truth is, who am I? I'm someone who belongs to Jesus. It's a wonderful expression of identity and belonging. As Christians, it means being a Christian. But but it's there because it means so much. And if it sounds strange, all such love descriptions are strange, aren't they? You people talk about being in love, don't we? To express that new driving force that motivates us to have great love for someone. When a person is a Christian, they are in a whole new love relationship with God. Christ has become the dominant person in their thinking, the motivation. Someone has described it as having an individual atmosphere of God. But there is another aspect about being a Christian, literally being in Christ, as Paul puts it. That is that when someone becomes a Christian, they become a part of a people, literally a new family. Or as Paul puts it later in 1 Corinthians, part of a body of believers. Your identity is not lost in the crowd, but rather emphasized as being part of this amazing crowd that God has made. So Paul is effectively saying here, you're a Christian because of him, because you deserve, not because you deserve to be. But also that you belong to one another because of him. And that point is crucial. If a group of people together believe that they are to do to the others, or worse still in this case, to do God a favor, then they begin from a point of division. In Corinth, they'd been doing that. If you look at verse 12, they come up with these weird claims like, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or whatever. But having accepted that they are all, that all that they have and are is because of God, that they are together because of God, that they are equal because of God, suddenly their identity and their thinking and their priorities have changed. Paul provokes them. He says, you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. You want to say, Jesus Christ is wisdom from God? What does that mean? Well, yes. He is the one who defines our relationship with God. He is the one who gives understanding, who navigates our identity and what it means to know God. It's not ceremony or good works. It's Jesus. He is wisdom from God. That is, verse 30, it's not all about our priorities or ideas or emphasis anymore. It is that he is, as Paul says here, our righteousness. He is our rightness from God. That's what it means for Jesus to be our wisdom from God. How can he be our righteousness? Well, let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How is Jesus wisdom from God? Answer number one, he is our righteousness from God. I am grotty, I deserve hell. But Christ has unveiled this righteousness that he gives me, and he covers me with righteousness. The first part of what it means to be in Christ is that I navigate my relationship as God looks at me. He doesn't see my grottiness. He sees Jesus' beauty. And so he is utterly delighted with me. That's the first part of what it means for him to be the wisdom from God. That's the first part. He is righteousness. Second, says Paul, he is our holiness before God. Well, I know that I'm not holy. To be holy is to be utterly other, to be completely clean, to be utterly different, to be utterly what God is and what the world is not. And it's as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, none will see the Lord. The navigation of my relationship with God, this wisdom from God, is first that I have Christ's righteousness. Secondly, that I have imputed to me his holiness. That again, I get things wrong, but I follow him. I make mistakes, but I follow him. I am sinful, but he is sinless. I'm covered by his righteousness. I'm following, living out, longing for his holiness. And finally, that he is our redemption. That's what it means to be wisdom from God. Verse 30. He is our righteousness, he is our holiness, and he is our redemption. That is the idea of being bought back to God. 1 Peter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, bought back But the idea of buying a slave back, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefather, but with the precious blood of Christ. Listen, Corinthians, says Paul, you are in Christ, who has become from you wisdom from God. He is your navigation in your relationship with God. And you wear his righteousness. You bear his holiness. And you benefit from his redemption. He's given his blood in purchase of you coming back to him. You are in Christ. That is your identity. Wearing his righteousness, bearing his holiness, benefiting from his buying you back. You are in Christ. I relate to God because I'm in Christ. He is my wisdom. He is my navigation. He is my relationship. You know, one of the shocking things, probably one of the most shocking things I've heard anybody say for a very long time happened this week. And some of my colleagues on the UBM team were not shocked, but I was shocked. We had some children in the afternoon program as we were telling a Bible story. The parents came in and they plucked them away. And as they walked away, they were heard to say, the children said, "Mummy, why can't we stay? We're enjoying ourselves." And the parents said, "We don't like Jesus." Now, you might say, that's obvious, isn't it? Lots of people don't like Jesus. That's why they're not Christians. But somehow I was shocked to hear parents teaching children not to like Jesus. What is there not to like about Jesus? How can people not like Jesus? Even if you don't believe in him and trust him and love him and bow to him as Lord and Savior, how can you not like Jesus? And yet I look at my own heart, I suppose, without his intervention in my life, I would be the same. But we are in Jesus, if we're Christians. We stand before God. We need to be declared forgiven. And he's done that for us by dying on a cross. We stand before God. We need to be holy, pure as God is. And the New Testament tells us that Christ has given us of his holiness before God. And we stand before God, bought by God, redeemed like slaves being bought their freedom. And Jesus did that on the cross. It's all of him, all of Christ. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Let's stop and think. We're nothings who are made in Christ. So let's stop and think as we close this holiday time, when just maybe we have a bit more of a chance to do so. Are there times when you feel like it's a good thing you're a Christian because of how useful you are? Do you ever feel like that? Well, get rid of your pride. It's all of God. And are there, by contrast, times when you ask, why save someone or as bad or as useless as me, Lord? Answer, lift up your face. He's made you and me nothings to be his children. And so no wonder Paul finishes with this quote directly from Jeremiah. He says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In fact, it's not a direct quote. It's a summary statement of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9. And just as I close, I want you to turn with me to it. Way back in the depths of the Old Testament. And page 538, if using a church Bible. And we'll pick it up in verse 23. This is what the Lord says Jeremiah. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." See, what can we be proud of? What can we boast of? Look at what he's done for me. I know him. Those are the answers. And if that is true for you, then glory in it. And if it's not true for you, if you're not a Christian, then ponder these things, because Christ has died so that you can know him, so that you can be a part of it. Why don't you ask him to save you? And so find yourself not wise or rich or influential or anything else, but someone who is fundamentally in Christ and secure forever.